invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. You can find that sermon text on an insert in the bulletin and also an outline of the message there as well. As we approach the celebration of the coming of Christ and Christmas, we will spend some time in Matthew's Gospel this month. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and his aim is to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah, the Anointed One, or the Christ in Greek. He is wanting to convince them that Jesus is the great King above all else that has come to deliver them and God's people all over the world. And he starts with something that may appear unusual to us, but was very important to his Jewish audience, a genealogy. The family lines of leaders are established in various Old Testament narratives, and in the ancient Greco-Roman world, biographies often began by tracing the lineage of the principal character. And so Matthew begins his gospel this way. This is the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And before I continue, I just usually remind people here that the word of God here is inspired. All the particular pronunciations of these names are not. This is, most trembling happens when you're getting ready to read a genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. In some way or another, cultures have tended to take an interest in people's lineage. Often the family that you came from is somehow to some degree determinative of what kinds of advantages you may have or not have in that society. We may recognize it in other ways in our context as well. We may recognize the lineage of a particular athlete and athletic family, or the lineage of a particular leader and a line from which leaders have tended to come. In these cases, your lineage, your ancestors, are part of the story of who you are and who you've become. And again, genealogies were very important to the Jewish people because God had chosen them as a people and made a covenant with them and with their children and with their children, and so on. And so there was a real sense in which Israel's relationship with God was related to their family tree. The family tree of David was especially important to Israel as well, because God had made this promise to David that he was going to raise up one of his descendants to the throne over an everlasting kingdom. The people look forward to the coming of this great king, not only to reign, but to save them from their enemies and oppressors. And so every time a son of David, a baby boy, was born in the line of David, the mother may tend to wonder, is this the one? Is this the son of David who will be that king, the Messiah, the anointed one, or in Greek, the Christ? And so the Jews of Jesus' age were proud and determined, if they could, to trace their lineage back to David or back to Abraham as well. And so Matthew's genealogy would have gotten their attention. And Matthew writes his genealogy to show the Jews and begin to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ who was promised, that he has now come. And this genealogy is an important piece of Matthew's evidence. It begins and ends with references to Jesus as the Christ. And so what I am presenting today is that since Jesus is presented as the promised Christ in this genealogy, it urges not only that original audience, but us as well, to receive him as the King, as our King. The genealogy presents Jesus as the one who fulfills God's promises to David and God's promises to Abraham. But before I get into explaining those two aspects, I want to also note that Matthew also seems to present Jesus in the beginning here as a second Adam, a second head of a new humanity. The Greek word for genealogy is the word Genesis, as in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And there are several passages, several genealogies in Genesis, but only one, and so this language actually echoes Old Testament language, but only one of those passages and those genealogies in Genesis begins with the language, the book of the genealogy, and that is the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, verse 1. This may have been a way for Matthew to present Jesus to his Jewish readers as a second Adam, as the head of a new humanity, the humanity that he redeemed. Paul says this very clearly about Jesus, of course, in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But more clearly, Matthew does go on to present Jesus in the genealogy as the fulfillment of God's promises to David. When we compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy or to the Old Testament records, it becomes clear that Matthew has been selective about whom he includes in his genealogy. One of the commentators notes that particularly in the line of the kings, that Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are skipped between Joram and Uzziah. This is not false recording, because the phrase "was the father of" can mean was the ancestor of. In other words, it doesn't necessarily have to be the direct fatherhood. It can be a grandfather. It can be a great-grandfather. And so Matthew seems to be using the word in that sense in some of these cases. This is not unusual for a genealogy. Genealogies can and are at times selective. I remember my Old Testament professor in seminary saying, students, I'm just really not sure we really fully understand even the Old Testament genealogies, all the reasons that they're given in the way that they are given. But we need to ask and try to see, why has Matthew chosen and selected to present the genealogy this way? His goal is obviously not to necessarily record every single person in the line. And as he wants to convey some kind of message, what is that message? Well, as we look more closely, as scholars look more closely at the list and its structure, it seems to become more clear that the central figure in the genealogy, if we have to pick just one, is David. And the central idea is kingship. He says in verse 1, it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And again, Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It is the Greek word for anointed one or the Messiah. And persons chosen for divine service were anointed in the Old Testament. The anointing showed that this was their calling, that they were authorized to perform that calling, and that God would give them aid and help to do that. And so prophets and priests and kings were all anointed to their service in the Old Testament. But in the mind of Israel, it was ultimately the king that had the title of the Lord's Anointed One, or simply the Anointed. So for Matthew to give Jesus of Nazareth the title of Christ, he was most naturally saying that he was a king, but not just any king, the great and promised king of the line of David. Matthew seeks to establish through this genealogy that Jesus is the son of David. And so he sets forth Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to David to raise up a descendant to reign over an eternal kingdom. David's mentioned in the first verse, introducing the genealogy, and then when we come to him in verse 6, he is set apart by everyone else by his title, the king. Now, David wasn't the first king of Israel, technically over Israel. Saul was technically the first king, and there were many other kings, and many of them are listed after David, but David is referred to as the king. He was the first ancestor to really achieve royal status. Saul never quite got there. He followed after God in contrast to Saul. Israel won great victories over her enemies under David's reign. And of course, he'd received these great promises from God. And so in many ways, David's reign is the high point of the kingship in Israel. We see in verse 17 that Matthew has arranged the genealogy in three sections. And the first section covers from Abraham to David, what might be considered the high point for the kings of Israel. The second section spans from David to the captivity in Babylon. Well, this would be the low point for the kings of Israel, and this is where, under the leadership of too many bad kings, the covenant people finally had brought the covenant curse upon themselves and had been defeated by their enemies and cast out of the land. The throne and the kingdom had both been taken from Israel at this point. The third is from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ, which is now the great renewal of the kingship. Matthew notes that the generations he has listed in these periods are 14 in each case. Now, he mentions that for some reason. It has some significance. What is that significance? Well, scholars note that in Hebrew culture, each letter was assigned a numerical value. And scholars point out that the letters of David's name add up to 14. And one scholar has noted that the genealogy is arranged for easy memorization and is actually an acrostic on David's name. And an acrostic being, you know, you take the first letter and that's a section, the second letter and that's a section. Don't ask me to point that out to you. I haven't really worked that out in the Hebrew, but that apparently is one of the structures of the genealogy. And so after the low point of the captivity in Babylon, the people began to especially and more yearn for this promise of this king, this son of David, to be fulfilled. And Matthew says now that the time of preparation has ended. The promise to King David has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the Christ. Now, much later on in Jesus' life, and really towards the end, before his death, after he'd been betrayed by Judas and the religious leaders, he was tried before a Jewish court, you remember, and then he was taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And they accused Jesus of promoting rebellion against Rome. They needed some kind of charge that would stick, that would merit the death penalty, because they wanted him dead. And so they must have accused him of trying to replace Caesar as king over the Jews, because Pilate asked Jesus, you remember, John 19, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, Jesus answered, talking about his kingdom, you may remember, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so I would not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Pilate didn't stop there. He asked a follow-up question. He kept it direct. Are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. I was born and I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Jesus answered. And so Matthew shows us here in his genealogy that fact that Jesus later confessed that he is a king. That means he has a kingdom over which he reigns. Now, the truth that he came to bear witness to would most naturally be the truth of that he's brought the kingdom and that he is the king and that he's come as the Redeemer to redeem a people through himself. And those who trust in his gospel message and his proclamation of his kingdom and his salvation are therefore his subjects. So his kingdom is not defined by geographical boundaries that we would fight over, like the war in Ukraine that we've been praying for. His kingdom is, at its substance and heart, more spiritual in nature and is to actually fill the entire earth. And his reign will have no end as the Son of David. So we are to serve him and to seek to, as his subjects, build his kingdom as he enables us through the spiritual means that he has given us. We are to bear witness to the truth as he did, which starts with the fact that we just believe that there is such a thing as truth, because more and more so many people don't believe that there really is. They think they can come up with what they call the truth on their own. It doesn't matter if it contradicts other things that they believe. They can come up with it themselves. It doesn't exist outside of them. That means we must know the truth of God's word, the revelation that he has given of these things that we can be assured that are true. It's the sword by which we do spiritual battle as his subjects. And then we must take the gospel, the good news of his salvation, wherever we go, and we must also defend ourselves from those attacks from spiritual enemies that would come against our faith with the shield of our faith. In all things, we must pray that God would be our help and our provider as we seek to obey him and serve him in his kingdom. And we must be prepared to say to Jews and non-Jews alike, your king has come, and that king is Jesus, the promised Son of David. So Jesus is presented, first of all, as the fulfillment of God's promises to David. And then he's also presented as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. He's interested to show that Jesus is the son of Abraham. We've met that phrase in our study of Galatians, you know, the question, are you true sons of Abraham? Jesus is the son of Abraham par excellence here. The genealogy starts with Abraham, the man, the prototype of faith. Abraham is the great patriarch or father of the Jewish people, and God made great covenant promises, of course, to Abraham as well. We've been reviewing those in our study of Galatians. And one of those promises was that Abraham's seed, or one of his descendants, would be a source of blessing to all the nations. And as we read the first link in that chain in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. We recall how difficult and late coming and even miraculous that was, as God worked to give Abraham and Sarah a child in their own age when they were as good as dead as far as the ability to have a child together. It begins to prepare us for the miraculous way in which God brings Christ into the world. In our study of Galatians, we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Paul said that God's promise to bless Abraham with innumerable descendants and bless the nations through his offspring is a promise that God made ultimately to his son who would be the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so Jesus is the son of Abraham who ultimately received those precious covenant promises. Another feature of Matthew's genealogy that prepares us for the ministry of Christ relates to the women he mentions. Women were not normally mentioned in genealogies in the ancient Near East. In Jewish and Greek culture at this time, women did not have legal rights. They could not inherit property. But the genealogy shows they apparently have a part in God's purpose in sending Christ. The inclusion of women in Christ's genealogy hints that certain barriers between men and women are going to be broken down by him. Other barriers will be broken down as well. At least two of the four women mentioned in verses 3 through 6 were Gentiles, and it may be that they were all Gentiles. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, was a local girl, so she perhaps, maybe even probably, was a Canaanite. Rahab is presumably the Rahab of Jericho, therefore would also have been a Canaanite. Ruth was definitely a Moabite, and her people were under a curse and forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord, you may remember, because they did not help Israel when they came out of Egypt, but instead hired the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse upon them. God responded by bringing a curse upon Moab, and yet here is Ruth, a Moabitess, in the genealogy of the Messiah. Then Bathsheba is referred to in verse 6 as she who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If she was married to a Hittite, it may stand to reason that she was a foreigner to Israel as well. While Ruth's case is the most clear, it is possible, perhaps even probable, that all four of these women were not Jews. And so there are examples here of the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all of the nations through Abraham's seed and to break down these barriers that are existing between Jew and Gentile. But there was an even more important barrier that needed to be brought down. These women and their circumstances bring to the forefront the barrier between man and God that is created by sin. Take the experience of Tamar. It shows the lack of faith and the lack of obedience that was too often displayed, not only by God's people, but by their leaders. Tamar, you may remember, was the wife that Judah took for his secondborn, Ur. And the Bible says that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord killed him. Ur and Tamar had no children. And as you may remember from our journey through Deuteronomy, the law of levirate marriage, or the law of the brother-in-law, said that if a man had no heir, then his brother was to take his widow as his wife and raise up an heir for his brother. And so Judah told his son Onan to fulfill this responsibility. Onan took Tamar as a wife, but he refused to raise up an heir with her for his brother. The Bible says this displeased the Lord, and so he killed Onan too. In the Old Covenant, sometimes church discipline was very direct and immediate. Now Judah was getting concerned. He only had one son left, and that son was fairly young, so he told Tamar to wait until he was grown, and he would give her to him as a wife. Tamar waited. The third son, Shelah, grew up, but Judah never gave him to her as a wife. Tamar could see this was not going to happen, so she, you may remember, took matters into her own hands. When she knew that Judah was going on to a journey, she took off her widow's clothes and put on the clothes of a prostitute. And as Judah was going by, he asked for her services, not knowing that it was Tamar. And this is how the twins of verse 3, Perez and Zerah, were conceived. And so the mention of Tamar's name brings to mind all of this, the unfaithfulness, but also the extraordinary means that she went to see that the line was maintained. Again, normally she would not have been mentioned. I mean, if you really wanted to sort of keep the dirty laundry out of it, that would have been, of course, the way to do it. But that's not what Matthew does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He includes her, and because of the unfaithfulness of Judah and his sons, it would basically ended up being up to her to continue the line of what ends up being the Christ. And so it underlines the fact that Jesus came for his sinful people, as we see the mess that was just this one situation. He came for sinful people like us, people who needed his salvation. It continues with, again, people that are not maybe who you'd expect and who are obviously in need because of their sin, and yet God using them. If verse 5 refers to the Rahab of Jericho, we know that she was a prostitute before being delivered by the Jews. She's referred to as the prostitute in Joshua 6:25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so Rahab was a heroine in Israel's conquest of Jericho, and she feared God. And she was an unlikely heroine, though, and an unlikely God-fearer in Joshua's day. And so her inclusion shows the ability of God to use the unlikely, the unlovely, the unexpected. And Christ will be one then who receives sinners, as we saw in the readings around our confession, that he receives these people that people, the religious leaders, don't expect him to receive and don't even think it's appropriate for him to receive. He even receives prostitutes and uses them for his glory. The inclusion of Ruth shows the power of Jesus to overcome even the curse of God upon the Moabites and bring them into the assembly of the Lord, for he has taken the curse of his people on himself, we will see. Bathsheba, of course, reminds us of David's downfall. With her, he committed adultery. For her, he committed murder. God forgave him, but there were serious consequences in his life. Their first child died. God brought violence to David's house. He brought the open violation of his wives. And so her inclusion is a reminder that even at the high point, even with King David, God's people and leaders were not even close to being able to say that they'd kept his covenant, that they'd been faithful to him. And so we just see what a mess, what a mess the line was that needed salvation. And one of the commentaries notes that about half the kings listed in the genealogy, sons of David all, were truly wicked. Ahaz worshipped Assyrian deities, practiced human sacrifice, and defiled the temple, 2 Kings 16. Manasseh, I mean, if you were going to leave anybody out of the genealogy, it would be Manasseh. He was even worse. He did more evil than the nations God expelled from Canaan. He promoted idolatry and murdered the innocent, 2 Kings 21, 9 through 18. And then with the exception of Josiah, even Israel's noble kings committed great sins. Besides David, Jehoshaphat allied himself with wicked men, 2 Chronicles 18. Motivated by pride, Hezekiah foolishly showed his nation's treasures to enemies who soon plundered them, 2 Kings 20, 12 through 18. And then after years of successful rule, Uzziah became proud and arrogated priestly privileges to himself, 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 21. So Jesus' genealogy connects the Savior to the human race in all of its sinfulness, including the kings and the various ways in which the mess of sin has affected the line. So the Son of God came to identify himself with his sinful people in order to save us. And he came to break down all of these barriers of alienation between men and women, between Jew and Gentile, and most of all, between God and his people that he came to redeem. And he came to fulfill the promise made to Abraham by bringing the blessing of salvation to the nations and reconciling from all the nations people to himself. And so as subjects of King Jesus, we also have that kind of ministry, that kind of ministry at times, to seek to see barriers broken down by his power. And wherever Christianity has gone, it has done that with regard, for instance, to the position of women in society. Wherever Christianity has gone and its practices and views and teachings have gone and been implemented into society, it has raised the position of women and delivered them from systems of oppression. And so as aspects of our culture more and more embrace ideas that are contrary to God's word and contrary to the Christian faith, it's not a surprise and it's not a mere coincidence that women are finding themselves more in need of protection concerning their rights, especially by those who say, for instance, that they really can't say what a woman is. I mean, once you take away the identity of a group of people, it's a much smaller step to then begin taking away their rights. And so we must resist those erroneous and those what are really oppressive forces and affirm the God-given dignity of women, especially in the church as co-heirs with King Jesus and with a ministry to perform for him according to his word. And then we must continue to work and pray that the blessing of God would be for all nations as we support missionaries, as we support missions with our prayers and other resources, as we go ourselves if God would call us. And I find myself there right now. I ask for your prayers. I've been asking in the small groups, but I ask for your prayers as I'm now scheduled to go to India in February to teach in person what I've been doing a couple times by Zoom, to teach with Eric Olson, Equipping Leaders International, to train Indian pastors and ministry leaders. And so I ask for your prayers, and I have sensed a call to do this, and the elders and deacons have confirmed that. And this week, I especially need to work on applying for a visa, and so please pray with me on that. And then let us be encouraged here in this genealogy that God uses imperfect people. He uses sinners like us to work out his redemptive plan and ministry and work to bring ultimately glory to himself. And as a recovering perfectionist myself, I know that if you wait for all the imperfections to be worked out before you say, yes, I'll serve, you'll never answer that call to service. We'll never do anything. God's not looking for us to be the perfect hero. There's one hero in the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ, who came for us. And he reveals his power by bringing his blessing through us, through people who are not powerful or who are not worthy. And so Jesus is the source of that blessing. He fulfills God's promises to Abraham. So Matthew presents and begins to present here Jesus as the Christ, as the King. He's the King, the Son of David, the King over an eternal kingdom. He is the Son of Abraham. He's the King over an expansive kingdom, a kingdom that includes people from the nations, every tribe and tongue and people and nation that he came to redeem. And so for us, the question comes, is he my King? Is he your King? And if you've not yet personally received him as your King, by faith and repentance of your sins, then you may do that even now by turning to him in that faith and repentance and know his kingship and serve him as your Lord and Savior. And for all who have received Jesus as King, let us rejoice to be part of this kingdom that will never end, that is everlasting. And let us continue to serve him in his mission as he is bringing blessing to all the nations and spreading his kingdom and his blessing, using us who are unworthy as part of the means. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us according to your promise. And eternal Son of God, we praise and thank you for joining yourself to us and coming to us as the Christ, the great prophet, priest, and King. And we rejoice in your eternal kingdom and pray that you would use us to glorify you and manifest your reign. In your name we ask. Amen.